We're back in John chapter 11, verses 45 to 53, on page 1078. Starting at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life.
Great. Thanks, Andy. Do keep your Bibles open on page 1078. There's a bit of space to take notes inside the order of service, if that's something that would help you. Pens on the tables. We're also going to have a time for some Q&A afterwards. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, we've been using a website. Details of that are coming up on the screen. If you go to slido.com and put in the event code, they call it St. Peter's. There's a way to ask questions there, and there's a way to like other people's questions. If someone asks a good one and you think, oh yeah, I've got to make him answer that, you like it and it'll work its way to the top. And we will get to it. Okay, well, before we do all that and have a look at this bit of the Bible together, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. At the end of John's Gospel, he tells us why he wrote it. He says that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Heavenly Father, as we this evening reflect on one of the signs that Jesus did, one of the signs that John wrote about, please, we pray, might you open our eyes that we believe who he is, that we see that he is the Messiah, your King, that we see that he is your Son, and that we recognize that if we believe in him, we might have life in his name. And we ask that you would help us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as we pick up the story in John 11, something absolutely amazing has just happened. Jesus has brought a man back to life. This man, he'd been dead and buried for 4 whole days. And Jesus spoke. And he came back to life. Have a look at verse 43, just before the start of our reading. He stood at the tomb with all of Lazarus's friends and relatives. And John records that Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And you think, that's a pretty brave thing to do. Jesus, all the friends and the family are here. This could go spectacularly wrong. And yet, even more surprisingly, verse 44, the dead man came out. Jesus speaks, and a man who's been dead for 4 days walks out of his grave. What do you do with something like that? Imagine you had been there. How would you have reacted? What would your response have been? Maybe for some of you, your response would have been that of the Jews at the start of our reading this evening in verse 45. Have a look there with me. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, Mary was one of Lazarus' sisters, and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. On the one hand, you have this group. They see what Jesus has done and they believe in him. And maybe they'd heard what Jesus had said to Martha, to Lazarus's other sister. It's over in the first column on page 1078, verse 25. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Maybe they'd heard Jesus say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then they'd seen proof of that claim as he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so they put two and two together and they believed in Jesus. That's one response we see in this passage. And in case it isn't clear, that is the response that I would love you all to have this evening. Because here's the other one. Here's the other choice we have faced with a miracle like this. It comes at the end of our reading, verse 53. Here's how the other group responded to what Jesus did. "From that day on, they plotted to take his life." Jesus speaks, and a man who's been dead and buried for 4 days comes back to life. On the one hand, you've got these people who see what Jesus did, and they believe in him. And yet the other group, what do? They plot to kill him. Which leads to the question I'd love us to think about this evening. Why would you kill someone who is doing such amazing things? Why would you want to get rid of someone who can raise people from the dead? And it's not just a question that would have been interesting to ask the people of verse 53 back in Lazarus's day, because today exactly the same thing happens. When people hear about Jesus, when they hear about his life-giving acts and his life-giving words, well, some of those people do what the Jews did at the start of the reading. They believe in him. But others, they want absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. They follow the group from the end of our reading. They effectively say, "I wish you were dead, Jesus," by the way that they treat him. And perhaps the more remarkable thing is this: even Christians, even people who say they believe in Jesus, can do this to a certain extent. Now, I hope they'd never say they want Jesus dead, but in the way they respond to Jesus' words, in the way they respond to what he asks of them in certain areas of their lives, well, the way they do that, it sort of shows that they think Jesus' words are life-taking, not life-giving. That there are some areas of their life that they'd have preferred Jesus to have never spoken about. They want to push him out. That's our question. Why are the reactions to Jesus so polarized? Why do some people want to get rid of someone who is so clearly life-giving? Well, here's the first thing to be clear on. It's not a problem with the evidence. It's not as if they weren't sure whether Jesus was life-giving or not. That much was perfectly clear. Have a look at verse 45 again with me. This is about the group who believe. Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. This group, they saw and they believed. They knew it happened because they'd seen it with their own eyes. Or on the other hand, look with me at verse 47. This is the Sanhedrin, the group who end up plotting to kill Jesus. And the second half of verse 47, here's what they say. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. here is this man performing many signs. See what they're saying? Even the group who want to kill Jesus have to acknowledge he's doing miraculous things, these many signs they speak of. It's not a problem with the evidence. It's not that they can't say whether Jesus is doing these life-giving things or not. It wasn't a problem then, and it isn't a problem for us today. Now, there's a whole other sermon here, which I'm not going to give you now, but the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, they are some of the best attested ancient documents we have. We can be certain that these things really happened. And if that's something you'd love to think more about, down at the bottom of the space for notes, there's a link to a really helpful introduction to help you see that and think those things through, to see how the Bible, the New Testament in particular, is reliable. It's not a problem with the evidence. John is really clear. So why do people want to do it? Why do they want to get rid of life-giving Jesus? Well, let's have a look. Let me start reading from the beginning again in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. There it is, right at the end. The reason they want Jesus dead. Because if they don't stop him, they'll lose the temple, that is, they'll lose the seat of their power, and they'll lose their nation. They'll lose their autonomy, their ability to choose for themselves what happens to them. Do you know what? It's just the same today. People reject Jesus, they reject his life-giving word, because they don't want to give up their power. And they don't want to give up their autonomy. They want to continue to call the shots in their lives, even if it means missing out on something that is life-giving. The desire we have to be in control, it's so powerful, we'd rather have a tight grip on the reins than give them to someone else who knows what's best for us. I've got three young children, and my wife and I, we see this a bit in our kids. We'll arrange something for them to do, something that we know that they'd love, something that's definitely better than the squabbling and the fighting they're doing at that particular moment. And we say to them, I know, let's do this, it'll be brilliant. And then they say, no! And they kick and they scream and they object because it wasn't their idea. Mummy and daddy have said it, and therefore it's bad. That is how much they want to be in control of their lives. And we laugh at them until we realize that we can be just the same. People reject Jesus. They reject his life-giving word, his life-giving actions, because they want to hold on to the power in their lives. They want to have that autonomy for themselves. But you may be thinking, well, what does that look like to reject Jesus in this way? Let me give you a few examples, some food for thought. Maybe you see it in the colleague at work. This guy, he always loves the chat at the over making a tea or a coffee in the office kitchen. He's always got time to speak to whoever's around. And among other things, you've been talking to him about Jesus. And he's been really surprised about some of the things you've had to say. They've sort of messed with his mind a bit. He didn't realize that Jesus was the person who you say he was. But then one day he suddenly loses interest, because he realizes that Jesus would have something to say about the office gossip he's always caught up in, always willing to share with other people. That Jesus would have something to say about the complaining to management he's always keen to get going, that discord he's always sowing. When he realizes Jesus might have something to say about his words, he loses interest. Or maybe it's the old school friend you persuaded to come to Jazz Carols back in December, and you've been having some brilliant chats with her off the back of that. And yet she starts to back away when she realizes that Jesus would challenge her attitude towards sex and sleeping around. Or maybe your friends, the philosopher, they just can't get on board with that big picture of Jesus being in control of anyone, but particularly of them, in our you-do-you culture. They say to you, why would you give that up? Why would you give up your autonomy and your control? Why would you enslave yourself when you can be free? These people and others like them, they reject Jesus. Jesus is dead to them. And they do that despite Jesus and all that goes with believing in him being life-giving, not life-taking. Because I don't know about you, but I'm a much happier person when I'm speaking well of people rather than speaking ill of them. I'm much happier when I have a positive and an appreciative outlook than a negative and a bitter one. It's much more life-giving to speak positive words than negative ones. And maybe it's easy for me to say as a married man, but I'm convinced that the security, the intimacy of sex within marriage is so much better than a string of lonely and shallow one-night stands. Love Island is selling us a lie. And as for your philosopher friend, if only they would open themselves up to the good news about Jesus, do you know what they discover? They discover the most wonderful paradox at the heart of the Christian faith. They'd find that true freedom, life-giving freedom, is found not in holding the reins tightly yourself, but in freely giving them to Jesus. Because do you know what? He is life-giving and not life-taking. And yet people reject him because they don't want to give up the power in their lives. They want their autonomy for themselves. And as I said earlier, even Christians can do this, sadly, in particular areas of their lives. So I don't know, maybe the Christian just doesn't hear it when Jesus says to them, "Don't worry about anything. You have a loving Heavenly Father who knows what's best for you, who loves to give his children good gifts." They don't hear those words, and so worry rules their life. They cling to their autonomy. And do you know when they feel at peace? The only time is when they're micromanaging every detail of their life, when they're completely in control. Or maybe they do this. They don't believe Jesus when he says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so they hoard all the wealth they have for themselves, rather than being open and generous with it. They want to be in control of their money. It's more blessed to have than to share. Or maybe they don't believe what Jesus says through his word when he says, it will shipwreck your faith if you marry someone who doesn't share that faith. So dangerous, he warns. And yet we think, no, I can decide. That's my power, my choice, who I want to have a relationship with. Even Christians can reject Jesus' life-giving word. They can say, actually, in this area of my life, Jesus, I wish you were dead. And so what do you do? What do you do if you realize that you've made a mistake in how you relate to Jesus? That either in all of your life or in a particular area, you're holding on to control for yourself. What do you do if you realize you've cut yourself off from life-giving Jesus? Well, in what I think is a beautiful irony, you actually need to listen to the one who led the charge to kill Jesus. We'll see that as we pick things up. The Sanhedrin, what have they said? They've said that belief in Jesus will rob them of their power and autonomy. And then verse 49, one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't know what you're talking about, he says to them. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Caiaphas says to them, you're wondering what to do about Jesus? Let me tell you, the answer is simple. You need to kill him. You need to get rid of him. Because if you do that, it'll be much better for you. Much better for you that one man die than the whole nation perish and we lose that autonomy we love. The best thing that could happen for you, Caiaphas said, is for Jesus to die. And that was true in more ways than Caiaphas ever realized. Because as John explains in verse 51, he, Caiaphas, did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Caiaphas said, we need to kill Jesus. We need to rob him of his power and his autonomy. And we need to do that in the most decisive way possible. And yet, in another irony, in doing that, they threw open the door for Jesus to accomplish the most life-giving thing he ever did on earth. The language in these verses, it's sacrificial language. It describes the swap that took place on the cross. It describes how Jesus gave his life for those who believe in him. How he died the death that we deserve to die, that we might live the life that he lived. These words, they show us what we need to do when we realize that we've cut ourselves off from Jesus and his life-giving ways by holding on to the power for ourselves. They remind us that we need to know that one man died for the people. That he let go of his power and autonomy to pay the price for us hoarding control. John would go back and he'd say, you need to know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that when you come to him, whether for the first or for the thousandth time, if you believe in him, you will live. You'll have life. And John would also have us know that when we trust in him for that biggest of things, when we trust him to see us through death, to deal with our sin, Well, we'll find ourselves letting go of the smaller things. We'll find that they're no longer things we need to be in control of. We don't need to have that tight grip anymore. Autonomy in all those different areas of our lives. Do you know what? It doesn't matter quite so much. And as we let go of those things, we'll find that more and more we enjoy, we love, we benefit from, we experience the life-giving words of Jesus instead of the life-taking hoarding of control. Jesus spoke, and a man who had been dead for 4 days walked out of his grave. What would you do with something like that? It's mad, isn't it? How would you have responded if you'd have been there? How will you respond today? Despite all that, are you going to cling to your power and your autonomy? Are you going to wish that Jesus was out of the picture? That he was dead to you with no influence on your life? Or are you going to believe in him, to let go and trust that he is the life-giving one? Well, let me give you a moment just to reflect on that, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Thank you that he raised Lazarus from the dead to prove that to us, to help us believe. And we pray that you might help us do that here this evening. Would you help us to let go of power and control? Would we be happy to hand our autonomy over to him? And would by believing in him, we find life in his name. Help us to trust that his ways are good. Help us to trust that his words are life-giving. And help us to enjoy living life to the full with him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see from the running order, and as regulars will know, we've got some time for Q&A now, and the way we do that is we take 5 minutes or so around our table just to chat over what we've been hearing from the Bible, to maybe say, oh, I wasn't sure when he said this, what he meant, or what do you think that bit of that verse means, or whatever it may be. And then as a question comes to the mind, open up Slido, the details will be back up on the screen, put the question down, and in 5 minutes or so, we'll have a look and answer those. Okay, happy days. 3 questions it is. Let's have a quick look at these together. Question number one on my list. Why would everyone believing in Jesus result in the Romans coming and taking the temple away in verse 48? Yeah, good question. So what do they say? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. I think there are 2 things. One you see in John, one you see more in the other Gospels. So in John, as the Jews have been, and others, but most of the Jews have been disagreeing about who Jesus says he is and what the signs he's been doing mean, some of the disagreements get quite heated and sort of that discord bubbles over, and so no doubt that would have been noticed by the local authorities, who wouldn't want this this rabble-rouser, perhaps, in their eyes, to be causing trouble. That would be one thing. The other thing would be, and again, I think you see it more in the other Gospels, that some of the Jews saw what Jesus was doing and were saying, he's the Messiah, he's God's king, come to free us from the Romans, to cast off their oppressive shackles. And you can imagine that if you were a Roman governor over this particular area and you hear about this person where all the people are saying, he's God's king, he's the one who's going to free us from the Romans, that's the point at which you clamp down on them and you say, okay, enough's enough. We're going to take any autonomy, any power you had away from you to stop that happening. There you go. Two reasons why they feared the Romans coming to take things away. Next one. Why was Caiaphas... Oh, no, sorry, that's gone. Different one highlighted. Why do I either have to believe in Jesus or want to kill him? Can I not be somewhere in between? That's another good question, isn't it? You can see, I said there were two very clear groups. What about a third way, somewhere in the middle? And I think it goes like this. Jesus makes such strong, big claims about himself and about what he's come to do that actually he leaves you with no choice. He comes and he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And you can either say, okay, or you can say, I'm not so sure. And I think in saying, I'm not so sure, it puts you with those who want nothing to do with him, who want him out of their life. You're not going to listen to the one who says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. You're setting yourself up pretty strongly against him. And that's clear. You see that as the sort of, with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in John's gospel, the temperature sort of bubbles up and rises, and that split becomes more polarized as you work your way through. More black and white, only two options. Why can't you be in the middle? I think because of who Jesus says he is. He sort of rules that out as an option. Next one, what are good questions to help us identify when we are in danger of rejecting life-giving Jesus? That's a good question. I think that the place I would start is, am I listening to his life-giving word? I'm so struck that the way he healed Lazarus, he didn't go into the tomb, he didn't lay a hand on him, he didn't do any of that stuff. He just spoke. Lazarus, come out. And that was enough. His words are life-giving. And so when we say no to his word, whether that's from his lips in the gospel or from across the rest of the Bible, which he says testifies about him, which says it's breathed out by God. If we're saying no to his word, then we're in danger of rejecting him and his life-giving ways. Oh, good. More questions appearing. Why was Caiaphas prophesying Jesus would save nations, but then simply care about the temple? Good question. I think that must be relating to what John said. He was saying in 51 and following. And I think the point is this. Caiaphas was answering the Sanhedrin's question in a really straightforward way. So they were asking, what do we do? If he keeps doing these things, then we'll lose the temple and the nation. And he answers them really straight. He says, don't you see, you just need to get rid of him. You just need to kill him. That is what would be best for you. And in a sort of very literal, surface level way, he's right. If you've got this guy causing all this trouble for them, just getting rid of him would be the right thing to do. But what John goes on to say is that Caiaphas didn't know half of what he was saying, because of course it was the best thing for the high priests, for the Pharisees, for all of the Sanhedrin, for all of us, that one man die for the nation, that he faces the consequence for all the ways they and we hold on to our power and autonomy. that paradoxically we might be free. And that just wasn't, which is where John, I think, is drawing out. It wasn't just for the Jews in Jerusalem. It wasn't just for the Jews scattered among the nations. But actually, it was for all of God's people across the world that they'd be brought together. So Caiaphas, he didn't know the half of what he was saying. One more. What's John getting at by saying Jesus' death will bring together the scattered children of God and make them one? Another great question. It's that idea of pulling people together. I guess when you're worried that your nation is about to be got rid of, and you say the thing you need to do to stop your nation being dispelled is to kill Jesus. Well, here's another way in which Caiaphas didn't know the half of what he was saying. Because in killing Jesus, it didn't just protect God's people in a small part of the Middle East. It actually drew together a much larger people from scattered across the globe. It drew together all of God's people. It's how Jesus' death brought back the scattered children of God, making them one. God's people are much bigger, the nation much bigger than they could have ever imagined. Okay, we're done. Caiaphas says these words to the Sanhedrin: "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." And he was more right than he knew. Because in Jesus' death in our place, well, that was the best thing for us. Best thing for them. We're going to celebrate that, Jesus' death in our place, with our final song.